watching that sermon. He's going to be dealing with topics that are really appropriate to our time and culture here and now. He's going to be addressing teenagers in particular. It'll be very good for you as parents to be listening in on. It'll help instruct how we should be talking to our children. And if you're there with another family, it allows you to have conversation with one another and then be able perhaps to share a meal, enjoy a time of fellowship, playing some games, something that evening. It really might scratch that itch many of us are having where we desire to get back with one another and spend time together. And so for the youth group families in particular, that might be able to scratch that itch, as I said. And then he also mentioned Wednesday evening, Alan will be leading for us a midweek Bible study like we've historically done. And that'll be a time also for fellowship both before and after, as well as conversation about the text we're going to work through today. And I think you'd have great benefit from that. There isn't going to be any child care, but we really want to encourage you, if you're able, and if there's nothing that would normally prevent you, why don't you go ahead and come be a part of that. We'll be upholding all the social distance guidelines that we are here, but again, it'll be an opportunity for fellowship. Let me say one more thing, and then we'll pray again and look at Philemon. I want to just celebrate with you. Many of you have probably seen online the pictures, but Mitchell and Anna Ashworth were, in fact, married this last Friday evening. Wonderful ceremony, just a sweet couple, sweet time. They're on their honeymoon now, of course, so as they get back, just remind yourself to be praying for them, asking God to give them wisdom in their newfound marriage. But let's look to his word and see what his word would have for us this morning. First, let's pray together. Lord, we do, in fact, call out upon you, recognizing we are a needy people, knowing that if you don't intervene on our behalf, we are without hope. We never, as a church or as individuals, want to ignore the reality that there are real hurts, there are real injustices that happen in our lives and in our society. But help us to keep such hurt and such injustice in proper perspective. Remind us who are believers that Jesus has indeed accomplished everything that is necessary for our reconciliation with you and in pray that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we would not only seek reconciliation, but that we would pray earnestly for it. We'd pray for the peace of our city. And we'd pray, even as Pastor Nate reminded us moments ago, that the gospel would have full course, that it would reign, and that it would move mightily amongst this culture, our nation, and our world, knowing that true and lasting change will only come from and flow out of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we come to you in his name. Amen. Well, just as by way of reminder, the book of Philemon, of course, is the shortest of all of Paul's epistles. But this gloriously short and good letter does reveal to us how the gospel is not just a message we believe, but actually it is the gloriously good news that intends to affect the way in which we live our lives. It isn't enough that we simply say as Christians, yes, I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm on my way to heaven, and I don't think about the gospel anymore because my ticket's been punched. Philemon teaches us that the gospel actually reorients the way we live our lives. It fundamentally transforms our interactions one with another. The occasion or the purpose for the writing of this letter is because Paul's dear friend Philemon has a man who's one of his servants named Onesimus. Onesimus has taken, he has robbed from Philemon, and then he's ran away. Now Philemon is the man who's not only wealthy, but he also has a good home. Apphia and Archippus are both mentioned in this letter as godly Christian people. We know Philemon is because in verses 5 through 7, Paul speaks glowingly about his dear friend. Not only is he a man committed to faith in Christ and love for the brothers, but it also says all the saints are refreshed by him. They're encouraged by his presence. He's a blessing to them. He hosts all of them in his house for their church services on a weekly basis. And inasmuch as Paul praises Philemon for his faith in Christ and his love for others, there's sorrow both in Paul and in Philemon's heart because there is a rift between Philemon and Onesimus. And somehow in the providence of God, when Onesimus fled from Philemon and Colossae and ran toward Rome over 1,000 miles away, as God would have it, through his kindness, Onesimus meets up with the Apostle Paul. He is converted. He becomes a Christian. He trusts Christ as his Savior. And now, confiding in the Apostle Paul, what am I to do regarding my master Philemon? Paul gives instruction, sends him back, gives him a letter to have Philemon read and to have, in fact, the entire church read. But in verses 8 through 18 this morning, we see Paul's appeal to Philemon. This is the main body of the letter. This is the primary reason or purpose for which Paul is writing. On the surface, it looks as if Paul is just asking for Philemon and Onesimus to be reconciled interpersonally. But as we're going to see this morning, this has far more to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ than perhaps you and I would recognize at first glance. Let's begin by way of verse number 8 this morning. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin or command thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, be such as one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he begins with the word wherefore, literally with consideration of everything I've said before, that you're a dear brother, that you're a fellow laborer, that your sweet wife, Apphia, and your faithful son, Archippus, are all working together for the common good, that you're a man filled with faith and love for Christ and the brothers. All of these things being true, on account of everything I've already said, I could, as the Apostle Paul, command you out of duty, out of fear of my position, to receive Onesimus back. That's what I could do because, after all, what I speak as the apostle in Christ's stead is actually binding. And Paul says, I could do that, and you should know I could do that. Elsewhere in the New Testament, transparently, Paul does do that. He commands the people of God to do as he says because he's been given the authority by God to do as he commands. But that's not Paul's motivation with Philemon. He's not dealing with the church as a whole. He's dealing interpersonally, and he says, Philemon, while I could ask you to consider everything I've said to this point and do what I command, rather, verse 9, for love's sake, I'm pleading with you. For love's sake, I'm begging of you. For love's sake, listen to what I ask of you. And then he says, such as one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I find it fascinating that instead of looking at Philemon and saying out of duty or fear or another motivation, but instead out of love, I want you to listen to me. I want you to hear me out. Commentator J.B. Lightfoot says this way, my office, speaking of the Apostle Paul, gives me authority to dictate in plain language, but love compels me to appeal to you as would a suitor. My authority as an apostle allows me to look you in the eye and say, do what I say. But love compels me. It implores me. It begs of me that I look to you as would a suitor and ask you, please hear me out. Parents, I must confess, this is a very good way to parent as your children get older. Even when they're younger, you, of course, are instructing them to do as you say because you're the God-ordained authority in their lives. But there is something wise and good in appealing to your children that they would obey you, not merely out of duty, but because they want to for love's sake. It would be wise at times to test your child's sanctification, to see where they're at with regard to their walk with Christ, to look at them and say something like, you know, out of duty, mom and dad would normally ask you to care for your brother in this way or to help your sister with this, but I'm not going to require that of you today. Instead, I just want to appeal to you on the basis of love. If you are convinced that it is God's will for you to love your sister, to care for your brother, out of that love, would you do what normally we would ask you of duty? This is the highest of motivations. While certainly motivations elsewhere in Scripture are right and holy, Paul says to Philemon, I'm pleading with you out of love's sake. But then he layers it on pretty thick. He begins to tug at Philemon's heartstrings when he gives two descriptives of himself. For love's sake, I speak as first Paul the aged in verse 9, and secondly as Paul the prisoner. Well, if Paul references himself as the aged, how old was he when he wrote this letter? Church historians would tell us that Paul was somewhere around the age of 50 to 56 years of age. I've just offended anyone over that age or around that age by saying Paul the aged. But it's not me who said it. Let's start there. And let's also remind ourselves that the life expectancy in the first century of the church isn't what it was or wasn't what it is today. And so even as people died at an earlier age, Paul looked as a man whose body had been riddled with pain, beaten for the sake of the gospel, and presently enchained, knowing that he wasn't what he was in his youth. Now as an aged man, his sunset appearing, he says, I'm pleading with you as an older man, as a father would to a son, out of love, hear what I'm going to ask. Can you imagine Philemon receiving this letter? The closeness of the relationship he had with the Apostle Paul, the endearing friendship, the fellow beloved brother and laborer language that's being spoken. When Paul writes, listen, for love's sake, I'm writing to you as one who's really old. And furthermore, I'm writing for this not only as one who's old, but also as one who's a prisoner in Jesus Christ, a prisoner in chains. That lends a certain amount of credibility, doesn't it? You tend to listen to the appeals of someone when you know what they've endured for the sake of Christ. I remember watching some missionary movies at a young age. I remember reading excerpts from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I remember considering some of what our brothers and sisters go through in various parts of the world by means of increasingly difficult persecution. You would understand if someone bore in their body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ and came to this pulpit this morning and requested of us that we pray for them or that we give to a cause. Just the fact that they were willing to suffer so immensely for the gospel's sake, we might be more inclined to listen to them. We might be more inclined to recognize the sincerity and the seriousness of their commitment to Christ and the way they understand the gospel uniquely, a way that we don't, as they bear up in the marks of Christ. And we might be more inclined to hear what they have to say. Paul says, I'm not looking, Philemon, for you to do what I'm asking out of duty. I want you to do it out of love, but I also want you to remember who's asking. I'm the old man who's walked this road a long time and seen a lot more than you have. And I'm the man who presently, even as I'm writing, pleading with you, I'm enchained to a Roman guard, and I have suffered much for the cause of Christ. What is it that he asks? In verse 10, he introduces the purpose for his letter. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I have to imagine. I want you to go in your mind with me for just a moment. As Philemon is reading this letter for the first time, we don't know how it got delivered. We know Onesimus brought it. Did he knock on the door and a servant opened the door and with just mouth agape called for Philemon? Did Onesimus knock on the door, hand it to someone, and leave while the church congregation read the letter? Regardless, this much we know. Philemon is reading this letter for the first time, and up to this point, Paul has nothing but glowing things to say about him. Philemon, you're a beloved brother. You've done such a good job with your family. All of the saints are refreshed in you. Your faith is commendable. Your love is remarkable. When I think of others, I hope that they will mimic your behavior. I got to think when it gets to verse 10 being read aloud to the church, there might have been a little bit of the oxygen sucked out of the room. As Philemon either audibly gasped or began to get a little flush in the face, because now he recognizes Paul is pleading, he's begging, as an aged man and as a prisoner of Christ, that he would listen about or concerning his son, Onesimus, who has been begotten in his bonds. And to think that Paul would use the language, my son, Onesimus. The very mention of the name Onesimus might have been hard for Philemon, but to call him his son? The only other people Paul calls his son in his letters is Timothy and Titus. This term of warmth, this term of endearment, this term of sweetness. And now, Paul has the audacity to call Onesimus, the runaway slave, his son? Let's be clear from Philemon's perspective. Yes, Onesimus was a slave, but he was a domesticated slave in the first century. This was far different than working a plantation under chattel slavery in the 1800s. Someone who was a domesticated slave in the first century would have actually longed for this position more often than not. This was a coveted position because people would receive a consistent paycheck for their work. They'd have security, they'd have a place to lay their head, and they knew they were getting their square meals each day. It is actually recorded in history that some free men willingly became domesticated servants because they had it so good. In the first century, some domesticated servants were actually doctors and lawyers. It is completely unfair to say that the slavery being mentioned regarding Philemon and Onesimus is like unto slavery in early onset America. We're talking apples and oranges. And the fact that he was a domesticated slave at that, someone who worked in Philemon's house, it means he was entrusted with great authority, had great privilege and responsibility. I have to imagine, because Philemon's wrapped in the same stuff you and I are, he at the very least, even as a godly man, was wrestling through the temptations of not being angry and bitter toward Onesimus. This is a man whom he had trusted with his own affairs, who took something that belonged to Philemon and ran away. And now Paul has the audacity to say, I'm pleading on behalf of my son Onesimus. You need to know that he's the one I'm writing on behalf of. And he is my son, begotten in my chains. This is Paul's way of saying, by the grace of the Lord, I led him to Christ while imprisoned here in Rome. He's now one of us. He's become a Christian, a new creation in Christ. We don't know exactly how Paul and Onesimus met in Rome, but we know that God providentially ordered the steps of Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul. And we know that God orchestrated a divine appointment for Onesimus to meet up with Paul. This is exactly what he does with us, church. God orders our steps and wisely brings situations, announcements, people, circumstances into our lives for his purposes. By the way, the fact that Paul is writing this letter beseeching Philemon to receive Onesimus back assumes Onesimus is repentant. This is important because God never asks us to forgive people who are unrepentant. It's so important you grasp that. God doesn't ask us to forgive unrepentant people. He does ask and a command of us to be willing and ready. But the fact that Onesimus has come back, that he's traveled 1,000 miles plus from Rome back to Colossae and comes to Philemon's house and hands the letter, hat in hand as it were, he's saying, I know I've done wrong. I know I've sinned, and I'm here to try and make amends. And so Paul says, this man, formerly your servant, is now my son. And he's a fellow Christian. But in verse 11, we see a play on words. For in verse 11, he says, which in time past, speaking of Onesimus, was to thee unprofitable, but now is profitable to thee, or to you, and to me. If you were to look up the etymology of Onesimus' name, you would see his name actually means profitable. And so here's what Paul says in verse 11 in that play on words. He was at one time profitable as your servant, But then when he took your belongings and fled to Rome running away, he became unprofitable. But now that he's a Christian, now that he's repented of his sins before Christ, and now that he's been made new and transformed by the gospel's power, this man is profitable again. And I'm beseeching you on his behalf because he's profitable not only for me, he's also profitable for you. He was a useless sinner. He's now a useful saint. This isn't just true of Onesimus, church. This is true of all of us. Before Christ intervened in our behalf, we were all useless sinners who have become, in Christ, useful saints. But listen to what Paul says in verse 12. Whom I have sent again, past tense, meaning by the time Philemon reads this aloud, the church hears it. Onesimus is the one who's delivered it and is perhaps standing in their very presence. Whom I have sent again, that thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. So Paul writes this letter. By the time we get to verse 19, we recognize at least part of it. He writes with his own hand, without the use of a amanuensis. I think I said that right. Someone who would write on his behalf. He writes these words, gives it to Philemon, to Onesimus, has him come back to Philemon. And by the time we get to verse 12, he says, please receive him. And receive him as you would my own bowels. Receive him because he's part of my heart. I don't know if you and I can adequately grasp the anxiety that Onesimus and Philemon would have felt when first they locked eyes upon one another. Onesimus knowing he had done wrong, Philemon knowing that he was perhaps at struggle with the bitterness, the anger, the lack of understanding what was going on. And now he's reading this letter in which Paul says, I'm sending to you this man who's my very heart. When you see him, please, I'm pleading with you, receive him. This must have melted Philemon's heart. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul to write these words? It's here that Paul actually embodies Jesus Christ in the gospel. Church, do not miss this. Paul serves in writing this letter as Onesimus's advocate and mediator. And he's pleading with Philemon on the basis of love. There is no denying that Onesimus stands before Philemon guilty and condemned by the law's standard. Apart from mercy, Onesimus will be punished. Commentator John Nordling says, perhaps behind changed Onesimus stands Paul. Behind Paul stands Christ. And each one lends stature to the one who stood before. Paul asks Philemon, when you see him, don't any longer see him as a useless slave. See him like I see him. See him as a useful Christian. See him as a son in the faith. See him as one who is after my own heart. Christian, is it too much a stretch of the imagination for you and I to see Jesus as our Savior standing behind us, saying to his Father, the one who could rightly and deservedly condemn each of us, please, do not see them as rebellious, useless, runaway sinners. See them as a child of mine, sons and daughters. See them as useful Christians. See them as men and women after my own heart. Can you imagine the words of Jesus saying, Father, look, his name is written on my heart. His name is graven on my hand. Please accept him like you would accept me. This is the good news of the gospel, church. The Father accepts us the way he accepts his own son. Not because Onesimus is worthy of it, but because Paul, as the mediator, advocates on his behalf. We stand righteous before the Father, not because we're worthy of it, but because in the goodness of Christ, he stands as our mediator and advocate and says, I, on their behalf, ask that you would now receive them as you would myself. In verse 13, Paul shows us why he he is sending Onesimus back. He gives for Philemon and by extension the church and now us his purpose in sending him back. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. Of course Onesimus had changed. This verse indicates that Paul sees Onesimus as having changed so much, he would have liked to keep him with him there in Rome. He could have been of service in Philemon's stead. Since Philemon, I know if you were here, you would help me, but you're in Colossae, I could see myself greatly benefiting from Onesimus' help. But on your behalf, I'm not going to demand of you that he stay with me. Instead, in verse 14, I'm going to ask of you that you would not by necessity, but by willing desire, receive him. He asks Philemon's permission. Much was riding on Philemon's response. How would his family feel? How would his church feel? The point Paul is making is that I know, Philemon, you would have been willing to help me, and I know you would be willing to let Onesimus stay with me, but I'm not going to ask that of you. Instead, rather than by forcing you by compulsion to do what I say as an apostle, I want you to choose to do what is good. I want you out of self-sacrifice to care more for Onesimus than your own hurts. And I would say this, Christians. You and I must realize true and biblical forgiveness always must come from the heart. It is not wise for you and I to force someone out of compulsion to forgive someone else. We are to challenge them to see the need. We are to plead with them and pray for them to see the desire of God's heart. But we are to bring them to the water and then encourage them to drink. In verses 15 and 16, I want you to notice what Paul says. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant. A brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul places this decision for what's going to happen with Onesimus squarely in Philemon's lap. He's confident of his love for Christ and for the saints, but he still is going to persuade him. He's still going to appeal to him and say, as Onesimus stands before you, receive him, but did you catch what he uses to encourage Philemon to receive Onesimus back? Listen again. For perhaps he departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in flesh and in the Lord. Paul's argument is that perhaps one of the reasons Onesimus stole Philemon's stuff and ran away was so that he could meet Paul, so that he could become a Christian, so that he could become profitable, and then return to Philemon, not principally as a slave, but now as a brother. Paul is interpreting the events of Philemon's life in light of Romans 8 and Genesis 50. He's saying, sometimes bad things happen so that God can accomplish his purposes. Perhaps this was the plan of God all along for Onesimus's and Philemon's good so they could be together forever. This makes the argument that Philemon should receive Onesimus back, but he should receive him back because in the providence of God, he has orchestrated all of these events for Philemon's best good. And not just receive him back as a servant into his home, but in verse 16, receive him back as a brother beloved. The same language used of Philemon in verse 1. But Paul won't demand it. He could, church. He could say, enough already. Receive him back into your house. But instead, he calls him to recognize that Onesimus has been changed by the power of the gospel. And as such, Philemon should receive him as a brother, not just in flesh, but in the Lord. And that means I should ask us a question. Do you actually believe that God is sovereignly wise and good over all the affairs of our lives? What I mean by that is, do you believe that even the bad things that happen in your life are a part of God's good purpose in making us more like Christ? Let me make it even more specific. Do you believe that when people sin against you, God has a purpose that transcends just that offense committed against us for our best good? Do you believe that God uses even people's sin toward you for your holiness, your joy, and your sanctification? That's certainly what happened with Joseph. That's certainly what happened with Jesus, that through the sins of others, we are made right with God. The truth is simple, church. People will sin against us. But the question remains, are you and I ready to recognize that God is working out his purposes even through the bad things that happen to us? And secondly, do we value the church of Christ, the unity of being brothers and sisters in Christ, enough to pursue reconciliation rather than harbor grudges with one another? You see, if Philemon doesn't receive Onesimus back, here's what flag he's waving. I care more about personal injustice done toward me than the forgiveness offered me in Christ. I care more about my rights as an individual than I do what God compels me to obey on the merits of the gospel's message. This language that Paul uses is wise, but it's powerful. But he lays it on perhaps thickest in verses 17 and 18 when he says, if thou therefore count me a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owes thee aught, put that on mine account. Paul asks Philemon to receive Onesimus the way Philemon would receive him. How do you think Philemon would receive Paul? If it was Paul who was let out of prison in Rome and makes his way back to Colossae, how would Philemon treat the Apostle Paul? Well, later, as we'll see next week, he's telling him, prepare a room for me. Because certainly Philemon, as a good friend of Paul, would have laid out the red carpet treatment. He would have given him everything he needed and perhaps most, if not everything, of what he wanted. Paul isn't just asking Philemon, listen, sweep this under the rug and act like it never happened. Instead, here's what he's saying. Philemon, I want you to treat Onesimus the way you would treat me. And here's where the gospel shines. And as far as Onesimus, the way you would have treated him, if he's owing you anything, if he has something on his account, you want to tabulate all the lost wages, you want to tabulate all the loss of productivity, you want to tabulate all of that, put it on my account. I want to be the one who absorbs everything he deserves of you. All the wrath, all the condemnation, all the justice, you place that squarely on me. But here's what I'm pleading with you out of love. When you look at Onesimus, you handle him the way you would handle me. Church, do you see the gospel there? Do you see what's happening? Paul is saying to Philemon, I want you to treat Onesimus the way you would treat me, because he is saying, as if he were in the place of Christ, Father, I want you to look at these sinful men and women who deserve nothing but your judgment, your wrath. In accordance with your law, they deserve to be custom fit for eternal damnation. But instead, I want you to place all of that on me. I want all of that placed squarely on my shoulders, and I want to die in their place. Boys and girls, I know you've been sitting quite a while. Look right up here. I want to make this importantly clear to you. This is why your mom and dad celebrate the gospel message. This is why they love it. Because the Bible says, speaking of Jesus, he knew no sin, yet he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Paul was writing to Philemon, and he was trying to help Philemon see the need to forgive Onesimus, here's what he was saying. He was saying, you need to forgive him because I know if it were me, you would have forgiven me. You know how sometimes if it's a good friend of yours, they do something wrong, they immediately look at you and say, oh, I'm so sorry, will you please forgive me? And because they're such a good friend, you immediately say, yes, of course, I forgive you. But if it's your brother or sister and they do you wrong, something you don't like, you're a little bit less desirous to forgive them. Maybe you don't want to forgive them. Sit back and go, no, not going to. Well, that's not a right attitude, of course. Here's what the Bible teaches. Because God forgives us, we should be willing and even eager, excited, joyful to forgive others when they do us wrong. We should want to forgive people when we think about the fact that God has forgiven us of so much more. Parents, do you see that? Adults, do you grasp that? Paul is pleading with Philemon to forgive Onesimus because, by comparison, what Onesimus did to Philemon is nothing. I mean, nothing compared to what Philemon did to God. And so Paul says, if you would treat me in such a way where you would joyfully and eagerly and willfully forgive me, won't you please treat Onesimus that way? And if he sinned, put it on my account. I will happily absorb his punishment. Paul is urging Philemon, and by extension, you and I as Christians, to act like the Father who joyfully and willingly and happily receives sinners unto himself. And here's the point. You and I are never more like the Apostle Paul, and we're never more like Jesus than at the times when we are encouraging people to forgive others and we help make that way possible. Jesus, as the great mediator, makes possible forgiveness for us with the Father. Paul writes a letter, sends it by way of Onesimus, makes the path approachable where Philemon could forgive Onesimus. We, as people who've been reconciled to God, should be agents of reconciliation, always eagerly working to bring about some type of reconciliation between warring parties. That could be marriages, that could be sibling struggles, that could be interpersonal conflict within the church, that could be race relationships, that could be a myriad, a host of things. If anybody should be serious about the ministry of reconciliation, it should be Christians who recognize we would be nothing if Jesus Christ did not reconcile us unto the Father. And hear me on this as well, as I'm almost done. We are never more like the Father than when someone has done us wrong, when someone has sinned against us, when someone has created an injustice toward us. And like Paul asked of Philemon, we willingly, we eagerly, we out of love's sake forgive those who have done us wrong. This is the gospel at work in the life of the Christian. It is not merely us punching a ticket to heaven. The gospel transforms the way we think. Instead of going, well, they just don't like each other and that's tough, we, like Paul and like Christ, seek to advocate and mediate for reconciliation. And we, like the Father, when someone who's done us wrong actually repents of their sin and seeks forgiveness, we are like the prodigal son's father. We run to forgive them. It makes no sense otherwise. It means we haven't really understood the forgiveness we've received in Christ. You know someone, and this is genuinely me in closing, you know someone who really grasped forgiveness in the gospel? His name was Thomas More, and he was the Lord Chancellor of England. After having been tried at Westminster and condemned to death without any just cause, listen to what he said to his accusers. As St. Paul, and St. Paul meaning the Paul that we've been referencing in Scripture, as St. Paul held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death, and as they are both now saints in heaven, Paul and Stephen, and shall continue there as friends forever, so I verily trust, and shall therefore most heartily pray, that though your lordships have now here on earth been judges to my condemnation, we may nevertheless hereafter cheerfully meet in heaven in everlasting salvation. Understand what he's saying? In the same way Stephen could forgive the Apostle Paul and all of his accusers, and now they enjoy heaven together forever, you have unjustly condemned me. But what I will work for and pray toward is that you and I, like the Apostle Paul and Stephen, will enjoy eternity together forever. Oh, Christian, maybe you need to seek forgiveness. You have, like Onesimus, done someone wrong, and you need to go even this very day and make it right. Maybe you're like Philemon, and someone has done you wrong, but even this very day, you know they want to make it right with you. They want the relationship restored. Knowing what you have received in Christ, what would ever prevent you from forgiving them? Sure, the nature of the relationship might not be the same, but forgiveness? As we've been forgiven in Christ, so we forgive. But here's my guess. Some of us need to learn from the Apostle Paul today that we are ministers of reconciliation. And the same way he wanted to see Brother Onesimus united or reunited with Brother Philemon, we should be committed to and eagerly about making sure warring factions, interpersonal conflicts, are brought together in unity underneath the person of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I pray, and I eagerly ask of you that if nothing else, out of duty, we would do these things. But I never want to stop there. The Apostle Paul didn't. Out of love and for love's sake, I want to see brothers and sisters seeking reconciliation one with another. I want to see brothers and sisters working to help others reconcile. I want to see the gospel at work in my life, in my family's life, in the lives of all these brothers and sisters who are listening by way of the live stream and are here in person. Oh God, we're pleading with you that we would see one another the way you see us. That we would recognize we have been received by the Father, and if in fact we've been received by the Father, how we should receive one another. And so if there is conviction of sin today, how I pray that we would not settle our hearts or our heads upon a pillow until we are able to make genuine restoration. And as much as it lies within us moving forward, I pray we would live at peace with all men. But Father, I do pray this also. I pray that there would be even some who are listening here or on a television screen, a phone screen, who know that they stand rightly, justly under condemnation. I pray that they would even today recognize that Jesus Christ is willing to stand in their place. And I pray that even today they would call upon them, call upon Christ to save them, and that they would see this great exchange where they are treated like Christ and Christ absorbs their sin. And I pray you would save them even today. We ask this, confident, sure, and even eager to see what you will do in the days ahead. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm getting a thumbs up in the back, which means that sun must have broke through the clouds.